So I thought it would be good for us to consider these two Sundays our position before the Lord because of the great need. And I find that even as Christians, converted, new creatures in Christ, that we still tend to dwell on ourselves, and that we tend to let our failures and our sins and our weaknesses overshadow the great things that God has done for us in our position. So let me tell you my purpose right at the beginning here this morning. My purpose is to persuade you and me not to dwell on ourselves, but to dwell on our position in Christ, and thus save us from a life of sort of defeat and gloom, and let us live in the reality of the truth of being true believers. And we all need that. Now then, I can't do that. A preacher, in a sense, is a persuader. And because of convictions, he ought to come with strong convictions. But that doesn't guarantee changing anybody's life. I can't convince anybody of truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So while I say my purpose is to persuade, yet that's a prayerful persuasion, that God will so move in our hearts that we will enjoy our present and future position in Christ. Now last week, are you with me? Was that clear? Okay. Now last week, we studied our position from the book of Ephesians, looking mainly at one text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Now today, we're going to look at our position from the book of Colossians, moving through several texts, not just one paragraph. So we'll begin the first point with our position stated, the fact of God's word stating who we are, and the first one is in Colossians 1:12. Now, beginning at verse 9 in this first chapter, Paul gets into his prayer for these Colossians, what he's praying for them about. And he comes to verse 12, where he's encouraging them to give thanks to the Father. Here is verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I can hardly find a passage of Scripture that overwhelms me more than this thought out of the word qualify. And the Greek word has the same meaning as it would in English, as we think about being qualified. We don't get to do certain things in life if we are not qualified. And we all have a sense of what that means. You measure up to the standard. You have a certain ability. You can do it. You're ready. You are qualified. And what this passage is saying to us, you are qualified to be a Christian. You are qualified to be in heaven. You are qualified for your eternal inheritance as a part of the family of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that is absolutely overwhelming. When you think of yourself, do you think you're qualified for heaven? Of course not. We wallow in ourselves and all our shortcomings, rightly so, but don't stay there. This is what is true. You are qualified. And the fact is, we must be. There is no exception. No king, no president, no general, no VIP, nobody is in heaven unless they are qualified. There is no quota system. There is no affirmative action. It is simply true. We must be qualified. Now, this word is also used in the past tense. Why could that be true? Because it's something God has already made certain of. We are still on earth, but He has qualified us to be in heaven. Now, I would think that that one statement alone would be sufficient and adequate to do what we need to do, is get pulled out of ourselves into the Lord and into our relationship with Him that helps us live here on earth. He has qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. There's no way we can, because God must do it. How did He do it? He did it by equipping us. To be in heaven, certain things must be true. One is that sin must be removed. No one will be in heaven with sin remaining. All sin will be gone. And He equips us by removing our sin, by Jesus taking it on Himself on the cross, dying with it and buried with it, and our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea. Our sin is removed. We must be forgiven. No person will be in heaven who has not been made right with God in terms of forgiveness, so there is a free flow of love and communion. And you could go through every word about salvation, that to be reconciled, to be redeemed, and all of that is our equipment. And then He says, we are to participate in our inheritance with the saints in the light. In the light is the domain of Christ. It's His kingdom. And we are saints. The word saint is not in the Bible referring to a person. It's always plural. It always refers to all the body of Christ. So every Christian is a saint. That is, made holy by the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise that we participate in that inheritance by being in the family of God. And it's not because you think you've been a better Christian than the next guy or the next woman. It's not because you have served in a better way. It's not because you have crossed the ocean to be a missionary. It's simply by virtue of the fact of your position, that through faith in Christ you are brought into the family of God, and you will have a full share in that inheritance. What is it? It's the same inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ receives by being the Son of God. And Romans 8:16 tells us that we are joint heirs with Him. What does He have? He has it all. He has it all. He owns the universe. God will never shortchange His people. We've got it all. We share joint inheritance with Him in the total universe, all that God has created. That ought to be enough. Close the Bible and go home this morning. That's enough, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? All right, in verse 13, He goes on to say what has happened to us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He has delivered us. That is, rescued us, or taken us out. Where? From the power of darkness. That's the kingdom of Satan. That's the kingdom of a world without God. It is darkness. You're in the dark. You don't know God. You can't know God. All you know is what is human. And so you live for a secular, humanistic society. Now, he has delivered us from that. We are no longer under Satan's power. And sad to say, some denominations today are giving Satan so much publicity, that's all some Christians think about, is Satan and demon possession and so on. Satan has no power over us. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, rescued, snatched out, taken out, not by ourselves, but by somebody else who has a greater power than the power of darkness. Now, this verse also gives us another absolutely amazing truth about our position. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Translated. Now, we first read about that in the book of Genesis, about a man named Enoch. And it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken. That is, he was translated from earth to heaven, from physical to spiritual. It's like the rapture. God took him, and he was translated to another kingdom. Now, another way this word could be translated, that's a good word, is no play on words there, folks, would be to be transferred. He has transferred us from the realm of earth and humanity into the realm of the kingdom of the Son he loves. So we live in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been transferred, translated, and here's an absolute. We live in a world of relativism, which is captured society, with no absolute truths. The Bible is full of absolutes. It is absolute, either or. Now, in regard to where we are living, in what kingdom, it is an absolute. All people are either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of the Son he loves. There's no middle ground. Absolute. You're either there or under the power of darkness. So he has qualified us and he has translated us. In verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed. Now, there's about as many songs and hymn book as about redemption as there is any other subject. And yet, I find that most believers do not have much of a clue of what it means to be redeemed. We have been redeemed. And the basic thought is that a price has been paid for our salvation. And the price paid was the death of Christ himself, a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice to buy us out of the slave market of sin and set us free with a new master. We have been redeemed. And the Bible says we've been bought with a price. And that price is adequate to pay for our sin. And a payment is demanded. God does not save sinners on the basis of being sentimental. God does not save me because I come crying and weeping and ask him, oh Lord, my life is full of troubles here and I need your help. Please help me. And I'm sobbing before him. Does God save me because of that? Absolutely not. There is no sentiment involved. He saves me because his righteous justice has been satisfied in that the Lord Jesus Christ did enough on the cross to save me from my sin. That's why he does that. And that's what redemption means. All right, he has qualified us. He has translated us. He has redeemed us. Verse 20. In verse 20, he speaks of reconciliation. And that is, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation is a term that we use here on earth. It's known to us and what it means. When you are not reconciled to a person, you are probably in conflict. And there is an estrangement. And there is a difference there. And so to be reconciled means we are being brought back together into friendship and in love and support. And we are becoming one. Now, as we are born on earth, born through Adam, we are not reconciled to God. Our sin has made us an enemy, and we are at war with God. And something must happen so that we can be reconciled to God. And Jesus did that for us through his death on the cross. He made peace. God is angry with us, and God's wrath rests upon all sinners. And for that wrath to be removed, only the death of Christ could do that. And he did that. He made peace. We're no longer at war with God. We love him and we realize his love, and there is a oneness there. And we love to be in his presence and talk to him and receive from him. And we are reconciled to God. Now, another term for reconciliation refers to bookkeeping. When you receive the bank statement, you go through your checkbook, you reconcile. What are you smiling about, Becky? You reconcile the bank statement with that, hopefully. And if it balances, that is a reconciliation, which is true. So we have been reconciled to God. That's a great thing. Now, verse 22 is a mind blower. He did this in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. That's your position. That's what he did. And that's his purpose now, to present his church this way. Who are you this morning? You are one who has been made holy. You have been made righteous. And you are irreproachable by virtue of the death of Christ. So that in Ephesians 5, he said he will present his church without blemish, without flaw, without any mar, no scar, and the actual word says without wrinkles. And I'm kind of rejoicing about that. Now, you folks don't have to worry about that, but that's what it is. Presented by the Savior to the Father. How do you think of yourself this morning? Can you leave here and say, I'm qualified, I'm translated, I'm redeemed, I'm reconciled, I'm holy, I'm righteous before him? That's the truth. Stick to the truth. Now, we'll just take one or two more, or three or four. Let's see. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2:10, where it says that he is the head of all principality, and in him you have been made complete. Now there's an awesome thought. If you had to be made complete, it means that you were incomplete. Now in what sense is the unbelieving world incomplete? Every unbeliever is incomplete. We are complete. Now, what's missing in their lives? What was missing in our life? The spiritual dimension. We had physical life, we had mental life, we had emotional life, but we did not have spiritual life. There's a missing dimension in every unbeliever, and it's spiritual life of believing and trusting Christ, of believing the Bible and trusting God. That's what's missing. Now we are complete. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you have spiritual life, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have spiritual life. That's what he's done for us. In him, we're complete, not in ourselves. And then 2:14. Says he, Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was that handwriting of ordinances against us that was required of us, the requirements of toward us? What was that which he has taken away, nailed to the cross, and died with? That refers to the law, the Jewish law that God gave to them as the way to worship him and how to live. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Filled with requirements about the Sabbath itself. On the seventh day, they could not do anything. They could not gather firewood. A man was judged in death by gathering firewood on the Sabbath. They could only walk a short distance. They cannot do anything. And to this day, Orthodox Jewish people must not lift a finger, so much so as to punch a button in an elevator. They can't do that. They can't turn a doorknob because they have to observe the law. It's that strict. So now, under the law, it condemns us because we cannot keep it. No human being ever kept the law of God perfectly. Our Lord Jesus Christ did. That's why he could be our Savior. No one else could. Wouldn't do you any good for me to die for you because I'm a sinner. The sacrifice is not accepted. Neither would it do me any good for you to die for me because you've already sinned. Your sacrifice is not acceptable. There's only one sacrifice acceptable, and that is of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he died for us, he died with that which condemns us, which is the law of God. Now, sad to say, I still find many Christian denominations and people pumping the law against Christians, making them feel guilty under condemnation by putting them back under the law. And the book of Galatians was written not to do this. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, why are you letting somebody put you back under the law? Christ set you free. This is your position. Live and enjoy it." Now, so we know these things. Ephesians, Colossians, all these books are full of our position. What can we do about it? How can we apply it? What decision could you make this morning that will set you free daily to live in the glory of your position? Well, let me recommend that we make this our position, our dwelling place. This is where we live. And we don't let anyone move us away from our position. And knowing that and believing then that these truths, our life is the fruit of what our position produces. The branch doesn't produce fruit. The vine produces the fruit. And the vine is simply in the branch. And as we abide in our position, the fruit of grace and freedom and love and peace and joy is produced in our life. So we rest in our position, which is security and peace. And that gives us the energy to praise and serve God. Nothing will happen if we ignore our position. And nothing will happen unless we rest in our position and get out of self, off of self, onto the truths of God's Word. So we pray for each other that God will help us do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, and our Heavenly Father, we bow. We bow before you. We acknowledge you as the great, sovereign, holy one, ruler of heaven and earth, ruler of salvation. And we thank you for your grace, which has included us in your elect people. And now this morning, we respond to the truth of your word. And we come to you to gain strength and energy and peace and courage so that we can live for you in this world. Take this word of God this morning, we pray, and cause it to powerfully penetrate our deepest being so that we may believe your truth. And Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and persuade us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.